What a tragedy it is when a Christian falls into sin and scandal. Whether it's a prominent leader or a personal friend, whenever I hear the news about a fellow believer who's fallen, multiple things happen inside me all at once. My heart breaks. I have just almost a gut-wrenching nausea. I feel sick to my stomach. And so many times I just feel numb. We can all tend to think, how could this happen? How could someone who loves Jesus, who has believed the gospel, how could they end up like this? But when we see another Christian fall into sin, we should receive the advice of Jonathan Edwards, who as a young man committed to this resolution for his life. He said, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Do you see what he's saying? Edwards is in no way minimizing the sins of others. They are real. They're damaging. But what he is saying is that we don't need to look down our noses at those who have fallen. Instead, we need to take that as an opportunity to take a good, hard look at ourselves. These moments of public failure aren't calling us to get on our high horse. They're calling us to look in the mirror, to recognize that apart from God's sustaining, intervening grace, we would all fall just as hard. And the truth is, we can all fall just as hard. So please don't be tempted to think that these scandals are a modern problem. Because as we'll see in Mark chapter 14, even 2,000 years ago, one of Jesus' own disciples, one of his closest disciples, experienced egregious, scandalous collapse. So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we'll look at an autopsy of Peter's fall. Now, we typically go passage by passage, but today will be a little different. You can see it on the screen that we'll have several passages to go through today. You will definitely need an open Bible. But remember, we've seen that Mark, he loves literary sandwiches. It's typical for him to have kind of one narrative in the middle. It's framed on either side by another narrative, inviting us to compare and contrast. But in chapter 14, he doesn't just have a sandwich. Guys, this is like a triple-decker club. Mark, he has brilliantly weaved together the failure of Peter and the faithfulness of Jesus side by side throughout this whole chapter. He just continuously moves back and forth from one to the other, showing the stark contrast between the resolute Savior and his faltering disciple. So, again, you'll need an open Bible as we will be tracing this thread of the slow downfall of the Apostle Peter. And as we do, my prayer has been that two things will happen. That this passage will afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If you are comfortable in your sin and in your pride, may the Spirit use this passage to afflict you and bring you into humility. And if you're afflicted with guilt and shame, may the Spirit use this passage to comfort you with the gracious heart of your Redeemer. So as we walk through this autopsy of Peter's fall, we'll begin with the first stage of his decline, the first of really five stages, which is dismissing. Let's read verses 27 through 31. Now, they've just left the Last Supper. Now, Jesus is saying this to his disciples. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Jesus, he gives a crystal clear prediction. You will all fall away. But Peter, he kind of speaks up as a representative of the group saying, no, we absolutely will not. We'd rather die than deny you. Jesus gives him a stark warning, and Peter just dismisses it out of hand. He doesn't treat it as a real possibility. He ignores the warning signs coming directly from his Savior. He's dismissing. And this dismissing flows from his self-confidence. Even worse, it flows from an overconfidence in self. So even as we see Peter's misguided optimism, I don't want you to become a pessimist. I want you to become a realist. A realist who sees the reality of your own weakness and frailty and instability. To be a realist in admitting that you're prone to wander, as we so often sing, prone to leave the God you love. And like us, like all of us, Peter, he was prone to wander. In just a few hours, his self-confidence will get popped like a balloon full of hot air. He's like those who called the Titanic an unsinkable ship. We should never dismiss the possibility of shipwreck. So the message here, it's simple, but it is urgent. As Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter thought he could stand. But the higher you are in your pride, the further down it is when you fall. And if you think you can stand on your own all by yourself, if you believe the delusion that you have it all together, then take heed lest you fall. Don't ignore the warnings of Scripture. Don't have an overinflated view of yourself. Don't dismiss the possibility that you could fall, and you could fall big time. Dismissing is always the first stage of this downward spiral. But it's only the first stage. This is only the beginning. Peter quickly descended from dismissing into drifting. So after issuing this warning, Jesus immediately goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, a scene that we will look at in depth next week. In this most intimate moment of prayer under the looming shadow of the cross, Jesus invites his inner circle to join him, Peter, James, and John. Jesus' soul is in agony. So he asks his disciples to stay with him, to watch and to pray. But after he pours his heart out to the Father as blood and sweat cover his body, here's how Jesus finds his closest friends. Look at verses 37 through 42. And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now in this scene, Peter is literally drifting. He is drifting off to sleep. But for all of us, this kind of spiritual drift is a real and present danger. And the most dangerous thing about drifting is that when it's happening, you won't even notice that it's happening. I mean, think about this. All three of the disciples were sleeping. Jesus, he kind of singles Peter out as the chief example. And I'm sure Peter, he didn't intentionally fall asleep. It was just late. He had just eaten supper. His eyes were getting tired. And before he knew it, Jesus was waking him up out of a dead sleep. And then they kept happening 3 times in a row. Jesus kept coming to check on them, and every single time they had fallen back asleep. They were drifting. It's the exact same for us. We can just slowly drift away from our Savior without ever noticing, without ever intending to. But Jesus, He knows how high the stakes are. He knows how dangerous this drifting really is. That's why He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus knew that temptation was coming for Peter. Jesus knows that temptation is coming for you. So He warns us not to drift. And how can we know if we're drifting? Well, the truth is, the Christian life is never static. It's always moving. So if you're not actively moving towards Christ, almost certainly you're passively, slowly drifting away from Him. Even if it's slow, even if it's hard to perceive. The default mode of our hearts is to drift and to drift away. Which is exactly why Jesus says that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you are in Christ by faith, if you're born again, then your spirit has been made willing. You truly want to follow Christ. You want to honor Him. You want to live as a wholehearted disciple. But because of our ongoing indwelling sin, our flesh is so weak. We're susceptible to sin and temptation. So as we struggle through that tension of a willing spirit and a weak flesh, we need to hear the message of Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You see, the solution isn't just to try harder, to do better, to muster up enough willpower. The solution is to remind yourself of the good news, to lift your eyes to Christ, to pay much closer attention to the gospel. So don't drift away from this good news. Keep resting in it. Keep finding refreshment in it. Keep reminding your soul of what's really true, of who your Savior really is, of what He's really done on your behalf. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Peter himself will say decades later that Christ has given you everything you need for life and godliness. All you need has already been supplied. So here's a suggestion. This week, I would encourage you to take Jesus' words in verse 37 seriously. Could you not watch 1 hour? This isn't a rebuke from Jesus, at least not merely a rebuke. It's an invitation. So I would challenge you to take this verse literally, not as a standing rule for your life, though maybe you do that, but just this week, carve out 1 hour of your schedule as dedicated time to spend one-on-one, just you and the Lord. In yesterday's pastor's blog, I shared some ideas for how you might spend that time, how you might structure that time, but whatever it looks like for you, whenever you can get it in, I would encourage you to invest that time. Give your Savior 1 hour of your week and see what He'll do with it. See how He'll meet you there, how He'll stop your drifting and start pulling you back in. Because it is not about your strength to hold on. It's all about Jesus' strength to hold on to you and to never let you go. So spend time with Him. Don't drift by neglecting such a great salvation. Because drifting is never the end of the road. You're drifting somewhere. And Peter, he went from dismissing to drifting. And now he's come to distancing. Distancing. So let's fast forward through the narrative. And don't worry, we're going to slow down on all of this in the coming weeks. But Jesus, he finishes praying in the garden. Judas sells him out. The guards arrest him. He's now on trial before the high priest. This conflict, it has escalated very quickly. And as Jesus is standing trial, we see him standing firm under pressure. His faithfulness is on full display, but Mark isn't done with Peter. He wants us to see the contrast. Peter, he was just drawing swords to defend Jesus. He had just cut off a guard's ear. But now we see this in verses 53 and 54. Again, Mark just weaves Peter back into the story. In your Bibles, look at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. For Peter, things are going from bad to worse. The situation is quickly getting out of hand. His Savior is now in bonds. And he is now physically distancing himself from Jesus. He's no longer fighting. He's now staying back. He's making sure not to get too close. To Peter's credit, he hasn't totally abandoned Jesus and scattered like the other disciples. He's closer in than they are. But the danger that Peter's in is subtle and insidious. Because even though he's a little bit closer, he is still distancing. He's still keeping Jesus at arm's length. At this point, he wanted some level of proximity to Jesus, but because of the great cost and the great risk involved now, he wasn't willing to have such close intimacy with Jesus. And if drifting is passive, then distancing is active. Peter is now actively making a conscious effort to keep his distance, to pursue some kind of self-protection. So let's personalize this. What might this kind of distancing look like in your life? Maybe it's keeping your distance from God himself, from the Bible, from prayer, from time spent in intimacy with your Savior. Maybe it's keeping your distance from God's people. Maybe from the Sunday gathering, from growth group, from Bible study, from relationships. Or maybe for you, it's more subtle, it's more insidious. Maybe you're physically present while being spiritually distant. You show up to growth group, but you stay surface level. You hide in plain sight. You never let anyone know what's actually going on. You have shallow friendships, but no confession, no accountability. People know who you are, but no one knows who you really are. If that's you, I want you to notice Peter's situation. He's all alone. Now, sure, he's around a fire with some guards, but his fellow disciples are gone. Peter has isolated himself. And self-confidence plus self-isolation, it's a recipe for self-destruction. That's why so often when someone comes to us as elders and they're in crisis mode, it just so happens that they've been distancing themselves from the faith community. It happens so often. Listen to James 5, 19 through 20, which shows us just our need for life together in the local church. He's describing a rescue mission for preventing a downfall in each other's lives. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a community rescue plan for those of us who are prone to wander. So let me ask you two questions. First, who is it in your life that you need to pursue in that James 5 kind of way? Is there a friend or a family member who's been wandering from the truth, even just a subtle drift? Maybe here and there you've noticed a red flag and you just kind of waved it off. Don't wave it off. Pursue them. Go after them. Don't let them wander away unloved, unwarned, uncared for. Even today, make the needed phone call. Send the text, schedule the coffee, invite them over. Maybe even have a conversation before you leave this room. Whoever it is, who is it in your life right now that the Holy Spirit is calling you to pursue? Second question is, who is the person in your life who will pursue you when you start to wonder? Who has permission to speak into your life, even to bring a hard word of correction? Who knows you well enough to even notice when you start drifting? Who has the awareness of your tendencies and proclivities, your weaknesses and your temptations? This is why biblical community is so important. You need other believers in your life, and they need you in their lives. So as a practical next step, why not visit a growth group this week? Or why not re-engage if you've been gone for a while? I mean, these aren't just nice social gatherings for the extroverts among us. It is a rescue mission where you receive much needed care for your soul. So whatever you do, don't distance yourself. Stay close. Stay close to Christ and stay close to Christ's people. But tragically, Peter didn't stay close. He was drifting. Now he's distancing himself. And this ultimately leads to his lowest point, denying his master and his Savior. Just think about this fourth and lowest stage of denying. Let's fast forward again. Jesus has stood trial. He's been falsely accused. Now he's formally condemned to death. And all of a sudden, again, the camera, it just pans back to Peter. So look at verses 66 through 72. Starting at verse 66, Mark writes, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus?' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." The decisive moment has finally arrived. Peter's fall has reached its lowest point. Jesus had given him the name Peter, which means the rock. But now he has crumbled under pressure, and he's officially hit rock bottom. And remember, we're not here to look down on Peter. We are just like him. The band King's Kaleidoscope has a song with these just devastating lyrics. It says, "Oh my soul, oh my Jesus, Judas sold you for 30, I'd have done it for less. Oh my soul, oh my Savior, Peter denied you three times. I've denied you more." That's the painful truth. In Peter's fall, we see our own weakness, and our sin might not be exactly like his sin. But we can collapse and fall apart all the same. But that song, it really prompts an important question, a question that I think Mark wants us to ask. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? Because this chapter is not just contrasting Jesus and Peter, but also Judas and Peter. What was the difference? Now, it's kind of easy for us because we know how the story ends, but they didn't. So think about this. At this point in time, Peter and Judas look eerily similar. No one suspected Judas. He looked like just a normal disciple. They had both betrayed their Lord. There was no real difference in their sin. Yeah, sure, Judas had actively sought him out, but Peter's here invoking a curse on himself. He's giving three chances to turn away, and he's doubling down. The difference is not in the nature of their sin. The difference is in what comes afterwards, in their response. Judas responded with remorse. Peter responded with repentance. Those are two very different things. In these two men, we see a vivid illustration of 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Yes, Judas ended up feeling bad about what he did. He really felt bad. His guilty conscience was crushing him. He felt an immense amount of worldly grief. But it didn't lead anywhere. Not anywhere good. Not to any lasting change. In fact, it literally led to his death. Peter's response was different. Peter's weeping, it came from a godly grief that in time produced a repentance free from regret. But what caused these men to be so different? Well, it all came down to this. What did they do with their guilt and their shame? Because their guilt and shame were real. They were objective. But what did they do with it? Or more specifically, more accurately, who did they take their guilt and shame to? Judas, he kept it all to himself. He stayed inwardly focused and he drowned in his worldly grief, in his regret, in his remorse. But Peter took his burden to Jesus. Yes, Peter had his faults and his failures. Even after this moment, years later, he kept having faults. He kept having failures. Paul had to rebuke him to his face. But Peter, he was always taking his messy, messed up life straight to Jesus. When he hit rock bottom, he knew where he needed to go. And in fact, in Luke's account, we're told that right after this third and final denial, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. They made eye contact. And that's what caused Peter to weep so bitterly. His tears didn't flow because of just the personal regret of what he had lost. That's what caused Judas to sorrow. No, Peter's tears were because of his deep betrayal of the one whom he so dearly loved. And we're not told the expression that Jesus had on his face, but I can only imagine that it was the most merciful, the most compassionate, the most tender look Peter had ever received. And that same Savior who looked upon Peter in his sin, in his lowest moment, with such mercy, that's the same Savior who looks upon you even in your sin, even in your lowest moment. He looks upon you with tender-hearted compassion, not with indignation, not with indifference, with love, with mercy, with kindness. Just like with Peter, Jesus loves the unlovable. He redeems the irredeemable, and he forgives the unforgivable. And think about this. The early church held that Mark was writing down the eyewitness testimony of Peter. So if that's the case, which it almost certainly is, then this isn't just a cautionary tale, it's a confession. This is Peter confessing the incriminating evidence, not just of a one-time denial, but over and over again, threefold. He even confesses the embarrassing details, like the fact that he folded under the pressure of a servant girl. Peter isn't hiding. He isn't pretending. He's not keeping his skeletons in the closet. He is taking his sins, dragging them out of the dark, and exposing them to the light. And that's because denying isn't the end of Peter's story. And if you're in Christ, it's not the end of your story. Because there's one final stage in this journey through Peter's fall, and this is the turning point. Peter, he has gone down, 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 from dismissing to drifting to distancing, now to the rock bottom low of denying. But now the turn moves upwards. And Peter gets to experience the grace of Jesus drawing him back. So let's look at this fifth and final stage. The stage that if you are in Christ is always waiting for you at rock bottom. Drawing. Your Savior drawing you back. The next time we hear about Peter, it's in chapter 16. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Again, fast forwarding, Jesus, he has now stood trial before Pontius Pilate. He's been mocked, flogged, beaten, crucified. He's experienced what crucifixion always leads to, a brutal, gruesome, excruciating death. So the lifeless body of Jesus gets taken down from the cross. It gets buried. And for that whole Saturday, nothing happens. It's just pure, haunting silence. So have you ever wondered what was going through Peter's heart and mind that silent Saturday? I mean, maybe he felt the same way I tend to feel when I hear about a Christian fall or when I see my own sin. Maybe his heart was broken and he had just this sick to his stomach nausea. Maybe he just felt numb. He didn't know what to feel. But put yourself in Peter's shoes as that Saturday closes and Sunday morning opens. And now women are running back from Jesus' tomb with the wildest news possible. Look at Mark chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. Now Peter, he was not present at the tomb, but this is what the women would have come back and told him. And entering the tomb, they, the women, saw a young man who was an angel sitting on the right side of the tomb, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Did you catch that? The angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Now, to be clear, he didn't have to say that. It's redundant. Peter was one of the disciples. But apparently, the resurrected Jesus wanted to specifically send this word to Peter. He personalized the message to his most faltering, failing, fallen disciple. This was important because Peter could have thought he lost his place among the 12. He probably should have. He might have assumed that there was no way Jesus would include him in this meeting that he had talked about the day prior. Maybe worse, maybe Jesus is singling him out for public scrutiny, for well-deserved punishment. Well, Mark doesn't give us the details of what happened, but thankfully, John does. John chapter 21 shows us that several days after the resurrection, the disciples were back on the water doing what they do best, fishing. And when Peter realized that Jesus was waiting for them on the shore, he couldn't help himself. He couldn't wait. He didn't have time for the boat to get back to shore. He just jumps in the water and starts swimming straight to Jesus. Again, Peter, he had failed over and over again, but he was like a magnet, just always pulled straight to Jesus. When he gets to the shore, he finds Jesus around a fire. John gives us this detail that it was a charcoal fire, a word that's only used twice in the entire New Testament. Peter is around a charcoal fire when he makes his three denials, and now Jesus has made a charcoal fire on the beach. The Savior has intentionally recreated the moment of Peter's ultimate failure. But he doesn't do it to shame him or to push him away. Jesus is showing him grace and drawing him back. So Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. You know I love you. Think about the numbers. Peter had fallen asleep three times. He had denied Jesus three times. And now he's being restored three times. This isn't generic and impersonal. Jesus is giving a personalized redemptive moment that perfectly matched Peter's specific sin. It is a threefold renewal in place of a threefold denial. So imagine how Peter must have felt. How exhilarating that would have been. Just the feeling of the weight and the burden falling off his shoulders. But this good news isn't just for Peter. It's for all of us. It's for every wandering sheep who belongs to Jesus. Because Jesus always draws us back. He's our risen shepherd who always pursues us whenever we go astray. If the tomb wasn't the end of Jesus' story, then the denial isn't the end of Peter's story. Yes, Peter's sin abounded, and your sin abounds. But the grace of Jesus superabounds all the more. Malcolm Guyot, he once put this so beautifully. He says, grace is God's refusal to accept the ultimacy of failure in a person's life. That's so good. We need to slow down and let that sink in. Grace is God's refusal to accept the ultimacy of failure in a person's life. In other words, God refuses to accept that your failure is ultimate, that your failure defines you, that your failure is the end-all, be-all of your life. If you don't believe me, just look at the cross. God, he so stubbornly refused to let our failures be ultimate that he gave his only son to suffer and to die for unworthy rebels like us. And now that he's risen from the dead, he's alive and coming after us. He's in pursuit of us. He keeps drawing us back time and time again. And this really is all about his work in us. Think about these words that Jesus told Peter before his denial ever happened, back when he was still dismissing the possibility of it all. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now that puts things in a totally different perspective. In the background, Satan was pursuing Peter's downfall. So don't be fooled. There are spiritual forces of evil who would love to trip you up and make you fall. But where does our confidence come from? Not from ourselves, but from Christ. This shifts us from a self-confidence to a Christ confidence. Just like he prayed for Peter, so he prays for you. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save to the extreme because he ever lives to what? To make intercession for you. So how can you have confidence that your faith will never fail? Well, it's not because you're so strong, because your faith is so intense. No, it's because Jesus is at the Father's right hand as your great high priest, praying for you that your faith will not fail. And notice that Peter's fall has a purpose. When he turns again, when he repents, Peter will be in a position to strengthen his brothers. He's going through the furnace as a denier. But he's being forged into the apostle that we'll know from the book of Acts. So now that he's fallen, Peter has a deeper understanding of himself, of his own sin, his own proclivity to temptation. And Peter will have a deeper understanding of his Savior and his grace and his redemptive power. So now, even in this moment of greatest failure, Jesus is promising to use it for his greatest good. And Jesus can do that for you. He can take what others meant for evil, and he can even take what you meant for evil, and he can use it for good. He can take your greatest weakness and use it to accomplish powerful things. He can take your most painful wound and use it to bring healing in others. He can take your place of deepest shame and use it to shine the spotlight on His glorious grace. So really, this isn't the autopsy of a fall, because Peter's life wasn't over. His life was just beginning. Jesus is in the resurrection business, and He's really, really good at it. If you're in Him by faith, He won't let you just wander off. Even if you start to drift away from Him, He comes in hot pursuit of you, drawing you back. He intercedes for you as your mediator, praying that your faith will not fail, and His prayers are always answered. He died for you. He was raised for you. He's coming back for you, and His grace refuses to accept that your failures are ultimate. As an older, wiser, battle-worn Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And that shepherd is always drawing His wayward people back. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are great sinners. And we thank You that we have a great Savior. Even when we stray like sheep, and oh, we stray, we have a good shepherd who keeps watch over our souls and who keeps bringing us back, who shows grace upon grace upon grace. So no matter where we're at today in this room, whether we're dismissing or drifting or distancing or even denying, even at rock bottom, we thank You that Your grace is always drawing us back, always drawing us closer to You. So Lord, we have heard Your voice in the Scriptures. Now we come to taste Your goodness at the table. So continue to lead us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Your Son, the great Savior of sinners, our great Savior. Amen.